And now would you please open your Bibles to the book of Romans. We have a lengthy reading, but the entire study is going to be a study of this passage. Romans chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 20, and we're going to read down through verse 31. And I want you to know as we read this together that I believe this passage is the very heart of the gospel message. If you want to know what the gospel of Christ is all about, then this is an excellent passage to go to. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. We'll go down to the end of the chapter, verse 31. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. That's the reading of Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 31. There is a story that I have read. My understanding is it's a true story. But now I can't prove it. I didn't look it up this past week. I didn't Google it or anything like that. To my knowledge, it's a true story that goes back to several centuries before the time of Christ. There was a kingdom that was in the central part of what is now Turkey, in Asia Minor. And there was a king there of the Locrians. That's the name of the kingdom. And this king was a very austere king. He was very strict, and particularly on moral issues. And he had promulgated a law. And that law stated that not only was adultery against the law, but anyone who was guilty of the crime of adultery was to have both of his eyes put out. No sooner had that law been promulgated than someone violated it. The person that violated the law was the prince, the son of the king, and his heir. So now the king has a terrible problem to look at. First of all, he has promulgated a law which, yes, it is austere, but it is a just law. And at the same time, his beloved son has violated that law and is to be blinded, have both of his eyes put out. The king is determined that justice will be administered. He's a just king. But at the same time, he loves his son. He wants to have mercy to his son. So what does he do? He has a terrible dilemma. Well, he solved the dilemma this way. Two eyes were put out, but no one was blinded. He had one of his son's eyes put out, and he had one of his own eyes put out. In that way, the justice of the law was met. Two eyes were put out. But at the same time, he showed mercy toward his son. That's the dilemma that he faced. That's the way he solved that dilemma. Now, the dilemma involves two things that stand opposite to one another. The dilemma involves justice and mercy. Those are opposites of each other. But God exercises both. God must be just. And I believe, by the way, that this is where not only do the various religions of the world that do not understand the gospel of Christ, but even most people who call themselves Christians fail to understand God. Any understanding of how to come to God must begin with an understanding of God. Do you remember? In Revelation chapter 4, this is not in your outline. In Revelation chapter 4, the throne scene in the book of Revelation where God is pictured on His throne, and the 24 elders and all the beings around the throne of God, they fall down before God, and the 24 elders cast their crowns before God, and they all in unison call out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come." Now that shows the eternal nature of God. He is, He was, He is to come, He's eternal. But it shows something else about God. Three times, holy, holy, holy. God is infinitely holy. He is absolutely holy. And this is what no pagan religion such as Hinduism and Buddhism, this is what no religion of the world such as Islam fails to comprehend. The absolute holiness of God. God cannot fellowship sin. He cannot sin, as the prophet Habakkuk says in Habakkuk chapter 1. He can't even look on sin. He is too holy. He is infinitely separated from sin and all of its awfulness. And He cannot fellowship the sinner in his sins. And that's what even many who consider themselves to be Christians fail to comprehend, is the absolute holiness of God. And one manifestation of that absolute holiness is His absolute justice. When Abraham prayed to God in Genesis chapter 18 concerning what he was going to do about Sodom and Gomorrah, he was pleading because of his nephew Lot. And Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Right is justice. God is absolutely just. He will always do what is right. And of course, when doing right benefits us, then we want Him to do right. When doing right means that we're punished, we're looking for mercy. But God is always just. He's always right. He never does what is wrong. He always does the just, the proper, the right thing. But God is love. He is infinite in His love. He loves us more, I believe, than our power to comprehend. He therefore wants to show mercy to us. Mercy is help of the helpless. He wants to show grace toward us. Grace is simply giving someone what that is good that they do not deserve. And we just certainly don't deserve His goodness. And so how can we unite those two things, those two great characteristics, attributes of God, which He possesses to an infinite degree? His absolute holiness, His absolute love, His determination to always do what is right, but His steadfast desire to show His love, His grace, and His mercy toward us, His creatures, the only ones of His creatures on this earth who are made in His image. How can those be united? The only thing in the world that can harmonize, that can unite God's love and God's holiness is the gospel of Christ. And the only thing in the world that can cause the gospel of Christ to absolutely unite God's holiness and God's love is the greatest act of love and the greatest act of justice that was ever done in all of history. And yet at the same time, the greatest act of injustice that ever took place in all of history. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now I just summarized Romans 3:20-31. And Romans 3:20-31 summarizes the gospel of Christ. Now there's a lot more to it than that. But that's what it's all about. And we have, in order to fully comprehend the gospel and our salvation, we have to comprehend those two great concepts that are united in Romans chapter 3, verses 20-31. We want to approach this passage, and I have this sneaking suspicion that I'm not going to get all the way through it. But we want to approach this passage from the standpoint of an overall question that we want to ask, and that is, how can we be justified before God? Now, before I get into that, this is not a part of your outline, it is not well, it's covered to some extent in Romans 3:20-31. I want to talk about why we ought to be concerned about that. The problem with most people today is that they're not even concerned about being right with God. It's not something that even enters their thought processes. Not very long ago, a fellow told me concerning the church he was attending, he says, "Well, I'm satisfied." To which I asked him, "Is God satisfied?" Most people don't even think about that. It doesn't cross their minds. If I like it, then God ought to be satisfied with it if I even think about God. And that's when we need to stop and think about the fact. And this is beginning on the lowest common level. Where I spend eternity depends on whether I'm right with God. If I'm not right with God, when I stand before Him, when I stand before His Son on the last great day, I'm going to hear, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And I need to come to grips with that problem. I not just need to be right with God, I must be right with God. That's what every religion should be about, and that's what the gospel of Christ is about. It shows us how we can be right with God. And that, by the way, is the reason. I've heard preachers say that God could have saved us in any way He wanted to, but He chose to save us by the death of His Son on the cross. Well, He sure is a cruel God. Now, I meant what I just said. He surely is a cruel God if He could have saved us in some way other than the death of His Son and still sent His Son to die on the cross. No, that's not true. There's only one possible way. Hinduism won't do it. Buddhism won't do it. Islam won't do it. Mormonism won't do it. And denominational theology won't do it. There's only one possible way that we can have the love of God and the justice, the holiness of God, so brought together that they can be reconciled and we can be justified before God, though we are sinners. The only possible way is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. God had no other way He could do it. And that's the reason that Hinduism is simply something that stands in the way of people's salvation. Buddhism is simply something that stands in the way of people's salvation. Islam, denominational theology, whatever false religion you want to discuss, they don't help. It's not neutral. They stand in the way. They hinder. They cause people to be lost. Because there's only one thing that'll save. We must be right with God on the basis of the death of His Son on the cross. And what we need to know is how to receive the benefits of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And to stand before God on the last great day justified because, right, ready to stand before Him, saying, "Even so, come Lord Jesus," on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How can we be justified? before God. Well, it's not on the basis of the law. That's not the purpose of the law. Let's go back to the beginning of our text. Romans chapter 3. Now, knowing full well, I'm not going to finish this. I'm going to relax a little bit and do some expansion on this. So just bear with me, and you can take notes if you want to. The book of Romans has as its theme the gospel, the power of God to save all who will believe. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now that's what Paul is writing about. And by the way, this is the greatest treatise on the gospel that was ever written, inspired or uninspired. Is the book of Romans. And the heart of that letter, the message of the letter, the theme of the letter, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul begins his letter by showing the need that all have for the saving power of the gospel. And that's what you need to understand, my friend. And that's what he shows us again in the text that we're taking in Romans chapter 3, which is a restatement and an expansion of the theme of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 down to the end of the chapter, Paul shows the need that the Gentiles had for the saving power of the gospel of Christ. Three times Paul shows in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, that the Gentiles refused God, they rejected God, and therefore God rejected them. Three times he states it. And he shows the depth of the depravity to which people will descend when they throw off the belief in God, when they throw off the knowledge of God, when they refuse God. And he even shows why we ought to believe in God. And so there's the picture of the Gentiles. And by the way, you know what Paul is picturing there as far as an application of today? He's picturing America today. You read Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 18, and read down through verse 32, and you will see the picture of modern day America. It's a nation that has refused God, and therefore God is refusing us. Three times they rejected God, they refused God, refused to have Him in their knowledge, and therefore He rejected them. But now He's addressing members of the Church of Christ. No, He's actually addressing Jews who were self-righteous. Chapter 2 now, men. But He could very well... If you want to make a modern application of Romans chapter 2, every time you see the word Jew, you say, member of the Church of Christ. Because this could apply to us. The Jews had the law, but they didn't keep the law. We have the truth of the gospel. How many of us live our lives by it? And so in Romans chapter 2, the apostle shows the Jew who could look down his nose when the Gentiles being unworthy of God and say, yeah, that's right, Paul, you tell them they deserve a devil's hell. You tell them how low down and dirty they are. And Paul said, well, you don't have anything to talk about. Because you had the law, but you didn't keep it. You rest in the law, you say you're keeping, but you haven't kept that law, and you're just a stumbling block to all those unbelievers around you. So that's the place of the Jew. We'll say more about that. In fact, we're going to take some time, just a moment, to say more about that when we talk about what the law is that he's talking about. And then early on in Romans chapter 3, he answers some objections those Jews would raise. And then he appeals to several passages from the Psalms to show that everybody sinned. And so here's the point. Everyone in this audience, except those little children back there. Oh, it's so nice to have little children in this audience. Except those little children who are not responsible before God for what they do. All the rest of us. We have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And that's verse 23. We all need the saving power of the gospel of Christ. There's nothing else that will save us. And so what Paul does now, beginning in verse 20 actually, going down through the end of the chapter, he restates the theme that he had stated in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But he expands upon it to show what the gospel message is all about and why it is that the gospel and only the gospel, the word gospel is good news. This is the good news, and you know, before you get the good news, you have to have the bad news. The bad news is that we're all lost because of our sins. The good news is there's hope. There's a way to salvation, but there's only one, and that way to salvation is by the cross of Christ. That way of salvation is the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ. Now that's what our passage is all about. So he begins to show us, all right, now what is this going to save us from our sins? It's not the law. That was never the purpose for which God gave the law. Look at verse 20. But now he says, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, if you read the passage, we'll go back to about verse 10 before that, Paul gives a string of passages from the Old Testament. They're from the book of Psalms, so that's part of the Old Testament. He gives a string of passages that shows everybody's sinned. And so what does the law do? The law, now listen carefully please, and Paul expands upon this in Galatians chapter 3. If they had flawlessly, sinlessly, perfectly kept the law would have justified them. But they didn't do so. So what does the law do? The law just showed them they were sinners. What the, you know, you talk to somebody out in the world who never read the Bible, doesn't believe the Bible, and almost to a person they think they're good people. And they think that God ought to accept them the way they are. And you know what the first thing they need to do? They need to get their Bibles down and read the law. And show, man, how many of these things have I violated? And how many of these things do I keep on violating on a daily basis? I'm a low-down sinner. I deserve to go to hell. I'm lost. I'm undone. There's no hope for me. Well, yes, there is hope, but not in your present condition. But you see, that's what the law does. You just get your Bibles down. And you read the Old Testament and the New Testament from this standpoint. How does God want me to live? What does He want me to do? And if you don't throw up your hands in despair and say, I'm a goner. There's no hope for me. Then you just hadn't read it very well. You need to go back and read it a second time. Because the first thing the Bible will show you is that you're a sinner. You might as well show the same thing to me. I don't think I'm being self-righteous. It shows me the same thing. And that I need some help outside myself in order to be justified before God. But the law didn't give that help. But bulls and goats wouldn't take away sin. All the law could do was show people that they are sinners. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. And by the way, what the Galatians chapter 3 shows is the place of the law in God's scheme of redemption, His plan of salvation. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. For it is written, cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If I am to be justified by law keeping, how good do I have to be in my law keeping? Absolutely flawless, sinless, perfect. Because the law offered nothing to take away the guilt of sin. And if I'm not absolutely perfect, flawless, sinless, then I just simply won't get it. Now, I want to stop right here a minute. There's an illustration I used to throw in at this point. I'm going to give you that illustration. And then I'm going to tell you why I don't use it anymore. I used to throw in this illustration about, you know, sometimes I would go and hold a gospel meeting. And I was the visiting preacher. And I don't know why people think that a visiting preacher is somewhat above everybody else. He's just another fellow who's like everybody else. But some people, and particularly young people, seem to have that idea. And that's wrong, by the way. But nonetheless, here's a young couple going to have the visiting preacher to eat with them for the first time. They have two or three little children. And the mama wants everything. She's got dishes and she's got silverware she's never used since those kids have been born. And now they've got a visitor here and she gets all this stuff and the kids' eyes are that. And she's going to have a tablecloth. They never saw a tablecloth before. And all of these, and you better not knock over that gravy boat, and you better not spill this, and you better not knock over your glass, and you better say yes ma'am and no ma'am and please and sir and thank you and you're welcome. And if you forget any of those things, I'm going to take you out and just wear you out. I hope none of your mothers ever do your children that way. That's an awful thing to do to a child. And I would say, and she's put them under the curse of the law. Because you know they're going to do it. Just take them out and wear them out right now. But I was wrong. I was wrong. She did worse than the curse of the law. Because kids, they can't be perfect in their manners. Those little old fingers, my old fingers. We're going to drop something. We're going to knock something over. We're going to spill something. It just happens. But now listen to him carefully. Listen carefully, please. God never gave anybody a law he couldn't keep. God never required anything of anybody that wasn't good for that person. God's law is good. It is holy. It is right. And you know the reason we sin? Because we choose to sin. We make a choice. We don't have to do those things that are wrong. So I was wrong. I still like that illustration, but it's wrong. But I'm going to tell you this. This much of it's right. You're not going to get there by sinless law keeping, and I'm not either. And Paul's going to show you why in Romans chapter 3. If you're going to get there by sinless law keeping, you're going to have to keep it flawlessly, sinlessly, and that is the curse of the law because we just don't do it. None of us do it. And we're going to see that. All right, what law is he talking about? Go back to Romans chapter 2 and get the context. In Romans chapter 2, verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now this passage I haven't put in here, and you can put this, write this in your notes if you'd like. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Without law there's no sin, for law is the violation of the law. And so that's Romans 5, verse 13. There's no sin apart from law. So why does he say those who have sinned without law? Even though the word law there has no prefix, the, in front of it. Nonetheless, he's talking about the law of Moses. And there were those Gentiles who did not have the law of Moses, but they still sinned. They had a law, but it wasn't the law of Moses. It was the law that was handed down from generation to generation. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, by word of mouth. And that's the law they did have, and they violated it, but they didn't have the law. He's talking about the law of Moses. Then again, in verse 17, he makes it even clearer. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. He's talking about how the Jews were proud. And their confidence, that's what that rest on, their confidence was in the law. What law is talking about? What law did the Jews have that they put their confidence in? That's the law of Moses, isn't it? That's the Old Testament. That's what you read about in the first 39 books of the Bible. And specifically, it's the first 5 books of the Bible. In fact, more specifically, it's Exodus through Deuteronomy. That's the law proper. That's the Pentateuch, as we call it, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That is what the Jews called the law. And it came from Moses. And they were proud they had it. And it was a privilege that they had. It was a blessed privilege they had to have God's law. Because the Gentiles didn't have any direct revelation from God. And so all they had was what was handed down from their fathers, and that might or might not have been accurate. Oftentimes it was greatly inaccurate, and Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1. But nonetheless, the Jews put their confidence in the fact we have the law. But the problem is they didn't keep the law. Now, here's the principle. He's specifically talking about the law of Moses. But there is no law strictly looked at as law that simply demands obedience to rules and regulations, but does not give any way to have mercy to those who don't flawlessly, sinlessly keep those regulations. There's no law as law by which we can be justified. And the simple reason is we all sin. And so he's talking about the law of Moses, but the principle would apply to any system that would demand sinless, flawless obedience and no grace included. And that's where the gospel comes in. Now, on the other hand, he says justification is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Notice I said by the faith of Jesus Christ. Later translations render that. Well, we look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now, listen carefully, please. The phrase righteousness of God in this passage does not mean that God is righteous. He is, but that's not the point of this passage. The gospel did not reveal the fact that God is righteous. Jews knew that. The gospel did reveal how God is righteous, but what the gospel did, and this is the point of this passage in context, what the gospel revealed is, now listen carefully please, God's plan for us to be righteous. I'm a sinner, You're a sinner. How can I? I violated God's law. You violated God's law. How can I be right with God when I know full well I violated His law? How can you be right with God when if you've read His law, you know full well you violated His law? Many times, just as I have. How can I be right with God? That's what the gospel revealed. Now, it's apart from the law. The law does not give. You can't. Now, this is something that our Sabbatarian friends, Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists, and so forth, what they need to learn is that you can't go back and keep that Old Testament law and use it to be right with God. It's not going to work. What that does is show you you're a sinner. And that's all that it accomplishes, to show you're a sinner. It will not show you the way to be right with God. So now the righteousness of God, God's plan for us to be righteous, is revealed, is made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even though it wasn't the law that gives us righteousness, the law does point the way to the gospel. The prophets point the way to the gospel. You can go back and read the law, and all those Old Testament regulations, all the tabernacle, the priesthood, and all the things that are associated with all of those things foreshadowed the gospel. And all the prophets, as Peter says in Acts chapter 3, they all foretold the Christ and the salvation that is now to be had in Christ Jesus. All of them foretold. So you cannot have salvation by the law and the prophets, the first 39 books of the Bible. But they all point to the way to have righteousness, and that is through the gospel. Even the righteousness of God, a righteousness that I don't earn or deserve, but a righteousness of being right with God that comes from God. How does it come? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Now he's going to expand on that in the passage to come. To all, and on all who believe, for there is no difference. And when difference means difference between Jew and Gentile, but listen carefully. Jew and Gentile was the ethnic difference of that age, of the first century. You get any ethnic, racial, linguistic, national difference you want to bring up. Some reason you think somebody's beneath you. And in God's sight, He says, there is no difference. God doesn't care what the color of your skin is. He doesn't care what language you speak. He doesn't care what your nationality is. He doesn't care whether you're male or female. None of those things matter to God so far as salvation is concerned. There is no difference. First of all, we've all sinned. That's the first thing that all mankind has in common. You can go over to Africa, as I have 9 times. You can go to Asia. You can go anywhere you want. And you know what you're going to find everywhere you go? A bunch of sinners. And you can walk around the streets of Mountain Home, Arkansas, and you know what you're going to find? A bunch of sinners. Everywhere we go, and you know what? It's true of every one of us. When you get right down to what I've earned, what I've deserved, what you've earned, what you've deserved, we're a bunch of sinners. That's one thing we all have in common. There is no difference. Why is there no difference? For, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now it's by, well, you know what? I don't have time to develop this. So we're going to stop right here. Would you drive down a peg? And we got through one verse. Would you drive down a peg there? And Lord willing, we'll pick up there next week. And I hope that you can see, as I'm trying to get across to us, this is the heart of the gospel message. This is what the gospel is all about. If we can comprehend this, and we can, then we can understand what salvation in Christ is all about. And not only can we do those things, yes, there's something to do, that involve our own salvation. But we can talk to our friends and neighbors about their salvation. And we can lead them to Jesus Christ. There may be some